Everett, lead pastor of Covenant Reformed Church, and this is CRC podcast number 7. Today is July the 8th, 2020. If you want to keep up to date with what we're doing at Covenant Reformed Church, blogs, podcasts, sermons, our schedule, whatever it might be, you can find us online at covreformedchurch.org, covreformedchurch.org. Our church is also on YouTube, Instagram, and Facebook. And so if you head over to our website, you're going to find the links to all of these social media platforms. Let me summarize where we've been. In the first podcast of our series on the doctrine of Scripture, we took a brief look at the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, the belief that emanated from the Reformers that the Bible is to be the ultimate and final authority for the Christian and the church. This doctrine emphasizes that we do not need any more revelation of God in any form regarding anything. In our second podcast, we answered the question, why does God need to reveal himself in a book? We realized that since God is a say, he doesn't need to reveal anything to us about himself, but that he has done so is entirely on account of his grace. What God has revealed about himself and how he has chosen to reveal himself is a one-way street from him to us. God has chosen to reveal himself in a book so that generation after generation would have an objective resource of his works and his words interpreted for us by his chosen inspired writers. So if we want to know anything about God and his works, we will find it in Scripture and Scripture alone. In our last podcast, we examined the doctrine of inspiration. We realized that the Bible gets its true, authoritative, powerful, holy character from God himself, who inspired human authors to write exactly what he wanted them to write. Because the Bible is God's word in human words, it can be trusted as the definitive revelation from the mouth of God himself. We came to understand by adding the descriptors concursive, verbal, plenary to the idea of inspiration that to produce Scripture, the Holy Spirit brooded over or superintended each writer through all of the processes of composition in order to prevent the inclusion of erroneous matter. The result was a text that is a completely trustworthy word from the living God. Now, two of the strongest implications of the doctrine of divine inspiration are its infallibility and inerrancy. And it's these twin topics that we will be turning our attention to in this podcast. Before we do so, I want to pause and recommend a couple of additional resources for you, in addition to the three or four that I mentioned last podcast. The first one is a book in the Five Solas series entitled God's Word Alone by Matthew Barrett. In fact, if I could just recommend that entire series to you, it would be a fantastic read for you this summer. The book God's Word Alone is one of the best resources I've come across in the last number of years on the doctrine of Scripture. We read it in men's theology and all benefited from it immensely. I would highly recommend this resource, and I will be using it throughout this podcast to help structure some of the things we're going to talk about. The second book I would recommend is entitled Thy Word is Truth. It's a fairly large volume edited by Peter Lilback and Richard Gaffin of Westminster Seminary, and it's a collection of writings on the doctrine of Scripture from the Reformation until today. The book is a great resource for anyone who wants to know what the great Reformed thinkers of the last 500 years or so have said about the doctrine of Scripture. I would also be remiss if I didn't direct you to the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, which you can find in numerous locations online. It was originally written in 1978 and edited sometime in the early 1980s, I'm thinking 1982, and it was formulated at a conference of over 200 Christian leaders and scholars convened, not surprisingly, in Chicago by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. That statement is sort of the peak and summary of the doctrine of inerrancy. Now onto our discussion. of infallibility and inerrancy. These two doctrines are really implications of one established reality about God and its implications. God is true. If then it can be demonstrated that the Bible is the very Word of God, then it too must be true. This is a simple statement, but there's a lot to unpack in it. First, it means that the Bible is infallible. Infallibility simply means that Scripture does not and will not fail in its ultimate purpose of revealing God and His way of salvation to us as humans. It conveys the content God intended to communicate through His spokesman, and it accomplishes its divinely intended purpose. Second implication of God as true is that the Bible, as God's word, is inerrant. It is without error, as He is without error. Simply put, inerrancy means that the Bible does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, if I had my way, we would stop using the term inerrancy to describe Scripture and would prefer much in line with John Frame for theologians to speak simply about Scripture being true and leave it at that. I would favor a positive term to describe Scripture instead of a negative term. Now, I understand the history behind the usage of the term inerrancy, as well as the problems that arise in both theology and philosophy when we simply throw around the descriptor true. But I do think it best that when we think of inerrancy, we flip it around and simply think about the absolute truthfulness of Scripture. Now, there's an intimate and necessary connection between the two doctrines of infallibility and inerrancy. That's why we're dealing with them together in this podcast. They're so connected that you can't really have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin, so to speak. But there is a distinction between them. Infallibility is concerned with the function of Scripture, the way Scripture operates, whereas inerrancy has to do with the nature of Scripture, the way Scripture is. The distinction between infallibility and inerrancy is the distinction, philosophically, between the potential and the actual. Infallible means that there can be no errors. Inerrant means that there are no errors. To put it yet another way, one can be fallible and inerrant, but it is impossible for one to be infallible and errant. As R.C. Sproul has articulated, it is not possible to maintain with any consistency that something is at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Now, this all seems pretty straightforward, but it really isn't, or it hasn't been over the last number of decades. Most evangelical theologians don't have a real problem with the idea of infallibility, even as I have articulated it, but there are a growing number of theologians, who have a major issue with the doctrine of inerrancy as I have described it. These individuals have taken a position that we can refer to very generally as limited inerrancy, meaning that these people are not satisfied with the claim that Scripture is entirely inerrant. They suggest instead that there are errors in Scripture. But when it comes to the central message of God's Word, for example, things related to the gospel and the redemption in Jesus Christ that God provides for us, there are no errors there. Typically, advocates of this position suggest that Scripture may not be perfect in all the details it records or in every subject with which it deals, such as science or history, but it is trustworthy in its main purpose. Thus, in their minds, they are able to maintain that Scripture is authoritative and necessary, as well as being sufficient for the believer. Now, this is not the place to critique the limited inerrancy position. The take a number of different forms. And so to do so would require a classroom setting where we could interact with multiple readings by multiple authors who articulate and defend this position in multiple different ways. So what I'm going to do is take a little bit of a different tack. I am simply going to articulate one foundational aspect of the inerrantist argument as a defense of it. This point, I believe, to be the key to the doctrine of inerrancy and its importance. Ultimately, as we've already articulated, the nature of Scripture is tied to the nature of God. God and His Word are inseparably bound together. The Word flows out from God. This is why we call Scripture the Word of God. Were Scripture to err, as Matthew Barrett notes, it not only would communicate that Scripture is deeply flawed, but that God Himself is ultimately untrustworthy. People who defend a limited inerrancy position or who outright reject inerrancy tend to miss this point entirely. As we noted a number of podcasts ago, the doctrine of Scripture, like all other doctrines, is inherently located within the doctrine of God. This means that when we are looking to defend the doctrine of inerrancy, or any other doctrine for that matter, we don't first go looking for a golden proof text to establish it. Instead, we need to bring together what all of Scripture has to say about God and how He has revealed Himself in a coherent whole, much like we would do with the doctrine of the Trinity or the hypostatic union. Scripture is overwhelming in its defense of the truthfulness of God. In the Old Testament, for example, the truthfulness of God plays a significant role in identifying the true God from the false gods. One of the key realities about the God of the Old Testament is that He speaks while the false gods do not. Not only does God speak, but His words, obviously, reflect His nature. Because He is a God of truth, He speaks words of truth. If God were to speak falsely, His words would be no better than the gods with which He competes, which would mean that He's no better than the gods with which He competes. It is God's ability to speak truth, Matthew Barrett notes, that distinguishes Him from every other god. Herman Bavinck articulates what it means to say that God is true. He writes, "God is the truth in its absolute fullness. He therefore is the primary, the original truth, the source of all truth, the truth in all truth. He is the ground of the truth, of the true being, of all things, of their knowability and conceivability, the ideal and archetype of all truth, of all ethical being, of all the rules and laws in light of which the nature and manifestation of all things should be judged and on which they should be modeled. God is the source and origin of the knowledge of truth in all areas of life." The best reasoning for the doctrine of inerrancy follows then a deductive approach from the general to the specific, rather than an inductive approach, massing individual pieces of evidence to prove a greater point. The deductive approach goes something like this: God is a personal and moral being who is by nature truth. Any revelation from God will be exactly what He chooses to reveal. Any revelation from God will also be absolutely true as He is true. Scripture has its source in God. Scripture is therefore God's revelation. It is spirated from Him. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is therefore true as God is true. J.I. Packer offers this helpful summary. Quote, "No Christian will question that God speaks truth and truth only. That is, that what He says is infallible and inerrant. But if all Scripture comes from God in such a sense that what it says He says, then Scripture as such must be infallible and inerrant because it is God's utterance." Matthew Barrett suggests that it is inconceivable for us to say that Scripture can be authoritative but errant. He writes, "To the contrary, when we say Scripture speaks with authority, what we are really saying is that it speaks with flawless authority. All in all, when it comes to Scripture, there is no authority without inspiration, and there is no inspiration without inerrancy. They all go together and necessarily entail one another. This is to say that inerrancy, as Paul Helm states, is necessary to the true nature of Scripture. Quote, Scripture does not just happen by a fluke to be inerrant, but is so in virtue of the properties of God, its primary author, and his intention. Now, before we leave our discussion of inerrancy, I want to demonstrate a couple of dangers for our faith if we reject the full inerrancy position that I have ever so briefly articulated. Now, just a caveat before I do. We don't believe in any doctrine because of the implications of rejecting it. We believe in the doctrine of inerrancy because Scripture demands it. Our doctrine of God demands it, and the individual texts of multiple Scriptures demand it. But there are some serious problems that arise if we reject the full inerrantist position. I want to highlight only two of them. First, there's the problem of canon reduction. And this problem is actually two tied together. By canon, I mean the rule or the standard of authority. So we say that Scripture is our canon, our rule. And the problem of denying full inerrancy is that you create a canon within a canon. Here's what I mean by that. If we suggest that parts of Scripture are true and parts are an error, then we must determine which ones are true and follow them as God's word. Obviously, then, on the flip side, we need to reject those parts of Scripture that are in error as merely the words of finite and fallen humanity. But how do you determine which is which? Well, the only way that you can do this is to create an authority greater, higher than Scripture, by which then you evaluate Scripture. So not only do you create a canon within a canon, these are God's words, these are human words, but you've also created an authority greater than Scripture in order to determine which canon inside of the books of Scripture you should be following. As Matthew Barrett suggests, this means that our human reason becomes our highest authority. Everything else must submit to that. The individual then decides what parts are from God and what parts are not, putting every single text, every verse, every phrase, every word on trial in order for us to determine its divine authority. The second problem with a limited inerrancy position is more practical, but is related. It creates a relational issue between God and us. Once again, Matthew Barrett is extremely helpful. Inerrancy, he suggests, is inherently relational. It's the glue that holds the gospel and the faith of the Christian together. As we know, all relationships are built upon trust, and this trust is built and maintained upon the trustworthiness of one's word. Trust in a person and their word strengthens the relationship we have with that person. And this same general principle is true of our relationship with God. If we were to abandon inerrancy, not only would the building blocks of our gospel-centered relationship with God be called into question, but so would our basic fundamental trust in all of Scripture. We would face not only a vertical problem, can we trust the divine author, but also a horizontal one. How do we know what parts of Scripture are true? If God erred in one place, how can we know he has not erred in other places? Which means that we can no longer trust Scripture in anything that it says. Our assurance in what we know of God and redemption is completely stripped away. The implications of these two things are massive. For one, why would anyone submit to any text or section of Scripture? It might be an error. So then, why bother with Scripture as a whole at all? Limited inerrantists would say that Scripture has not erred on the major issues, only the minor ones. But how can we know this? After all, we've already determined that the text has errors. So how do we know that those errors do not include the major doctrines, doctrines like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and redemption itself? If these doctrines are an error, we are right to question how we can know anything for certain at all about God and his redemption in Christ, and therefore Christianity collapses. Agnosticism regarding God and his works is the best we could do. Faith simply disappears. Then consider preaching. No longer could I stand up before Covenant Reformed Church every Sunday with just any text from Scripture and speak as though they were the words of God. I must first discern which text or verses in each text or phrases in each verse are the actual words of God and preach only those. I need to discover which texts are God's words and carry his authority and which ones are errant words of the human author, and then make sure that you know which ones are which, because you are only obligated to follow God's word, and on the flip side of that, you are obligated to reject the error-filled or potentially error-filled words of the human author. I think it's very clear the rejection of inerrancy turns things upside down, as Matthew Barrett notes. Man, not God, becomes the arbiter of truth. The reader, not the author of Scripture, determines what is good and necessary for the Christian faith. While belief in inerrancy does not determine whether one is a Christian or not, it is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. We lose much if we abandon it. Soli Deo Gloria. That's all for me. If you have any questions or comments about this podcast or anything else, or if you have an idea for a future podcast, a future blog, go to covreformchurch.org. Once again, that's covreformchurch.org. Click on the Ask Pastor Jared tab and let me know.